All right, let's all stand together, shall we? Let's stand together, and please turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Today, we're going to be looking at verses 9 to 14. Of course, this is the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And if you know that text, you'll also know that it follows immediately after Christ's teaching on persistence in prayer, with the parable of the persistent widow. And now it seems in this parable, Christ is continuing his teaching on prayer, but here he's emphasizing the importance of a right attitude when we come to the Lord in prayer. So if you've ever wondered what's the most appropriate way to approach our God in prayer, then I encourage you to pay careful attention to this text carefully today. Luke chapter 18. Verses 9 to 14. This is the word of the Lord. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. Thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray, will we? Holy Spirit, to whom shall we go? You indeed have the words of eternal life. We pray, Lord, indeed, that you will open up the truth of heaven to our hearts today. Lord, we can behold wonderful things in your word and apply them to our lives to the greater glory of Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. You know, I was shocked recently when I heard of some stolen charitable contributions. Perhaps you heard the story. There was this child in L.A. who's desperately sick and needs an important surgery to stay alive. Unfortunately, the family has no health insurance, and for some reason they're not getting any state aid either, so the family was appealing to the public for contributions. There was this pub in L.A. that put out an empty 5-gallon jug. You know those water jugs that are 5-gallon, big ones? Put an empty jug out on the bar for contributions, along with some flyers detailing the girl and family, her condition. Apparently, the patrons of that establishment were very generous. In a short time, that jug was halfway full with cash. The bartender estimated that there was at least $1,000 in there. And then at one point, he noticed that it was gone. Apparently, while his back was turned, someone just walked off with the cash. My goodness, what kind of heartless lowlife is going to steal some sick child's charity money? The story was on the evening news. Fortunately, they put another jug on the counter, and that second jug is filling up just as quickly, only this time it's chained down. Well, you know, that incident made me think about that family's situation. I mean, it's got to be a pretty humbling thing to just have to flat out admit that you can't meet your child's needs, that you don't have the financial resources necessary to care for your child, and that you need to appeal to the public to help you take care of those medical bills, to admit that you're helpless and that you need assistance from the outside. You know, as I was preparing this sermon just yesterday, my 3-year-old son experienced his first trip to the emergency room. He was jumping on the bed and fell off and bumped his head, like the nursery rhyme says, right? And we took him to the doctor and he needed stitches. But I was grateful that, you know, being in the military, that, you know, I do have good health insurance to provide for my family. But it made me think about, you know, what about those that don't have that, who have to rely upon charitable assistance from others to help them with even their most basic needs? I mean, that's pretty humbling, isn't it? To admit that you're helpless and that you need assistance from the outside. But then again, isn't that a perfect picture of every genuine believer in Christ? To come to that point where you admit that your sin problem is bigger than you are and that you need help, She needed assistance from the outside, some charity, if you will, a charity that God richly provides through his Son, Jesus Christ. As you know, the scriptures make it abundantly clear that as far as God is concerned, we're desperately in need of his grace because our righteousness is utterly inadequate to merit us any kind of favor with God. As Paul put it in Romans, for we've all sinned, and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And that brings us to our proposition here today. We can summarize in one sentence, what is this sermon about? You have it right here. Since your righteousness is utterly insufficient to merit you any favor with God, you need to look away from yourself and look to Christ for salvation. That's basically what we have here in this text. You see, Christ here gives us a story that sort of underscores the importance of humbling ourselves and putting no confidence in our own righteousness. All right then, with that said, let's get into the text, shall we? The first thing I want you to pick up from in this passage is the fact that this Pharisee, he thinks he's hot stuff, doesn't he? Let's look at verses 9 to 12 again. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. As you can see, this Pharisee, he's quite a character, isn't he? You see, when he compares himself to everybody else, I mean, he thinks he's doing pretty well. I mean, in fact, when he compares himself to that sinner over there, he's doing really good. And that's just the kicker. You see, he can feel good about himself only when he chooses the standard by which he's going to measure himself. And what does he compare himself to? What is that measuring stick? Well, we see he's not comparing himself to the perfectly holy standard of God's perfect law, is he? No. He compares himself to an external standard that he and his fellow Pharisees have concocted that waters down the requirements of perfection that we find in the law of Moses. You see, he can't meet that standard, but he can measure up to an external man-made code of conduct. And so what does he do? He pats himself on the back, and he despises others who don't live up to his own perceived standard of righteousness. You see, as far as he can tell, he's not an adulterer. I mean, even though he has lusted after other women, he's never actually committed the act. See, he's not an evildoer, even though he has despised his brothers in his heart. You see, according to an outward code of conduct, he's perfect. But inwardly, he's just as corrupt as the next guy. Elsewhere, Christ describes men like this as whitewashed sepulchres, doesn't he? Outwardly, all clean and pretty, but inside, they're full of dead men's bones. Christ uses that imagery of dead bodies to emphasize their filthiness, since a dead body was the epitome of ritual uncleanness in the Old Testament. See, what this Pharisee doesn't realize is that his righteousness is utterly inadequate to secure for him salvation. He thinks that he is so good that means that he has the freedom to look down upon and despise others who don't measure up to his standard of righteousness. He's oblivious to the fact that as far as God is concerned, he's no better than the traitorous tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes. You see, his sins have corrupted him just as their sins have corrupted them, and they all stand in need of God's mercy and grace. In fact, maybe it will be the prostitutes and the scam artists who will enter into the kingdom of heaven before him, since at least they have no hang-ups about admitting that they're sinners and they're in need of God's mercy. You see, this is what Christ was getting at when he rebuked the Pharisees in Matthew 21, verse 31, when he told them the parable of the disobedient sons, and then he closed with these words, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you, for John came to show you the way of righteousness, but you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did, and even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. All right. So what do we have here? You see, the Pharisee is a picture of someone who thinks that he can look down upon and despise others because somehow they don't measure up quite like he does. You See, it reminds me of a short film that I saw when I was in sociology class in college. The subject was racism. And the video was a record of a very unusual experiment that was done to illustrate the effect of racist attitudes on children. You see, there was this second or third grade class that was being filmed as some very interesting news was being broken to them for the first time. The teacher stood before the class and told them that they were now old enough to learn that they were not all equal. Some of them were better than others. You see, those kids who had the green or blue eyes were superior to the kids who had brown eyes. And that meant that they would be given some special privileges from here on out. You see, the green or the blue-eyed kids would be able to go to recess early. They wouldn't have as much homework. They could sit together at the front of the class and eat while class was in session, while the brown-eyed kids would get none of these benefits. You see, the experiment continued to record the change in behavior among those kids. You see, the brown-eyed kids, as you can imagine, were dejected, while the green-eyed kids had that smug look on their face. You see, friendships changed, because apparently a green or blue-eyed kid couldn't hang out anymore with those low-class brown-eyed kids. But the experiment took an interesting turn when the next day in class, the teacher faked an apology and broke the news that she couldn't believe she made such a terrible blunder. It wasn't the brown-eyed kids that were inferior. It was the blue-eyed kids. I don't know how I could have got something like that mixed up. I'm so sorry. And now the brown-eyed kids would be given all the privileges of the day before, while the blue-eyed kids would be stripped of their status. Oh, and you should have seen the look on these poor kids' faces. I mean, cry, you know, whereas the brown-eyed kids were elated. And shortly thereafter, the teacher informed them that, of course, there is no such thing as a superior or inferior person, that they were all equal, regardless of their eye color. But what was true in that experiment concerning racism is also true concerning our spiritual status. You see, we're all equally in need of God's grace and mercy. You realize there's no such thing as a group of people who are so inherently righteous that they don't need a Savior. Of course, we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of God's perfect standard. Of course, there's this distinction, you know, between some sins. Not all sins are equally heinous in the sight of God. Of course, we already know that. And yet, at the same time, we realize that even the smallest infraction of God's holy law is sufficient to condemn someone for eternity. So there aren't two classes of people in the world today, those who are in need of God's mercy and those who aren't. No. That's why Paul insists in Romans 11:32 that God has bound all men over to disobedience, that he may have mercy on them all. Likewise, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, "There is not a righteous man on earth who continually does what is right and never sins." The point is that we all sin, that we all stand in need of a Savior. Now, your sin might be X and my sin might be Y. You might struggle in an area that's not even a temptation for me, or vice versa, but the point remains the same. We all stand in need of God's mercy. We all need Christ to deliver us from our sins. As John puts it in chapter 1 of his letter, we claim we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. And the truth is not in us. So that brings me to my first point today. Since our own inherent righteousness is utterly insufficient to secure for us our own favor with God, then we've got no business, point number one, we've got no business despising others or looking down on them for their sins. I mean, that's what this Pharisee was doing in our text today. And where did that leave him? Take a look at verse 14 and you'll see. Was he justified? No. You want justification with God. That is, if you want God to pardon your sins, then you need to bear with the sins of others. Now, that doesn't mean that you excuse them. That doesn't mean that you condone their behavior. But it does mean that you humbly recognize that truly, there before the grace of God, go I. And that is no mere cliche. That is the fact. When you start despising and looking down upon others because somehow you think that you don't have any sin or that your sin isn't as heinous in the sight of God, then somehow you're telling me that you don't understand not only your sin, but you don't understand the grace of God in Christ. You see, what difference does it make if you're cast into hell for a big sin or for a little sin? The end result is the same, suffering eternal wrath the hand of God. You see, the person who truly comprehends the magnitude of his own sin will not go around comparing his holiness to others and condemning others when he perceives that they fall short. You see, but left to our own devices, it seems like that's precisely what we do. It seems like it's in our nature to want to compare ourselves to each other and create some kind of spiritual pecking order. God help us. Not to compare ourselves to each other, but let's compare ourselves to the perfect standard that he has given to us in his holy law. And when we do that, we'll recognize the utter bankruptcy of our own spiritual condition apart from Christ, and it will cause us to flee to him to find mercy. So when you've got that smug attitude, kind of like the green-eyed kids, it's time for us to once again open the law and have the Holy Spirit remind us once again how far we fall short on our own. All right, then, let's go on. The next thing I want you to notice about this text is how the Pharisee begins his prayer there in verse 11. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. Actually, that might be a pretty good prayer. Let's not so villainize the Pharisee that we fail to grasp his virtues. You see, there are some things that this guy actually got right. As he examines himself, he sees virtue there. Who gets the credit for that? He thanks God. Now, that, I would say that's a good thing. Of course, some would say that the rest of his prayer simply indicates that, you know, he is merely paying lip service to God. He doesn't really mean it, but I'm not so sure. I think it may be that he's very sincere here. Of course, his fault lies in the fact that he doesn't recognize his vices, but he does recognize his virtues. And who does he thank? He thanks God for keeping him from plunging himself into the depths of depravity, from committing gross outward acts of sin. I would say that's a good thing. I hope that you can honestly pray likewise. You know, thank you, God, for keeping me from sin. See, only the Lord knows the wickedness that you and I would commit ourselves to if it weren't for the restraining power of God's grace at work in our lives, conforming us into the image of Christ. You see, thank God for keeping you from sin. But notice where this Pharisee's virtue takes him. Since he examines himself and he sees virtue, he somehow thinks that that merits him some approval with God, that God should stand up and applaud the great work that he's doing. But of course, he's very mistaken, isn't he? I mean, God is not impressed with our good works when even our best labors are still tainted by sin. Perhaps this Pharisee has forgotten Isaiah's observation that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God, because God demands perfection. Now, you might grade on a bell curve. I might grade on a bell curve. God doesn't grade on a bell curve. There's no fudging of his judgment. No, God demands perfection. And while this Pharisee's behavior has certainly been commendable, at least in a relative sense, it still falls far short of the perfection that God requires. But the Pharisee doesn't get that, does he? No, in fact, he seems to think that keeping the law is a piece of cake. I mean, look at verse 12 again. In verse 12, he says, I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I get. You see, as he sees it, he's not just keeping the law, but he's actually going beyond the law, sort of like he's getting a little extra credit here. I mean, he doesn't just fast once a year on the Day of Atonement, like was what was expected of all Israelites in Leviticus 23. No, he fasts twice a week. Hey, stand up, take notice. This guy's a pro. Now, is it a bad thing that he fasts twice a week? Of course not. I mean, it's great. More power to you. But he seems to think that somehow that gives him a little extra leverage with God. Sadly, he's mistaken, isn't he? Notice, he doesn't just tithe 10% of his income, but he tithes 10% of everything that he has. Okay, so what's the difference? Earlier in the book, Christ criticized the Pharisees for their tithing habits. And he didn't condemn the fact that they tithed down to the leaves that sprouted on their, you know, dill and mint and cumin herbs. But he criticized them for tithing to that degree while ignoring the weightier matters of the law. And that's just the point. This Pharisee doesn't get the fact that he's not really keeping the law. But at the same time, he thinks not only is he keeping it, but he's actually exceeding it. Wow. I mean, talk about presumption here. I mean, since he's such a stellar performer in the spiritual arena, he thinks everything is okay between him and God. See, his sin hasn't crushed him yet. He hasn't been driven to that point of spiritual desperation where one abandons all notions of meriting favor with God and casts himself on God's mercy alone. You see, the Pharisee's just not there yet. He's confident in his own righteousness. Now again, if we compare this guy to others in his society, we might say that he was a very righteous man. I mean, we won't deny that. Relatively speaking, he had his act together. He was righteous. But what he doesn't understand is that he wasn't righteous enough, that God demands more. You see, he's looking inward, and he thinks that he's good enough. He's looking at his own merit, and he's confident in that. And that's a very dangerous place to be, because the self-sufficient don't need a savior. And apart from the mercy of God in Christ, there's no justification. The point is that he might have been a righteous man, but he's not righteous enough. You see, if this Pharisee would be saved, he would have to get to the point where he recognizes his own sinful condition and helplessness apart from God's intervention and mercy. You see, it doesn't matter how righteous his behavior might be. He still needs help from the outside to deal with his sin problem. It's like a man with coronary heart disease getting the difficult news. You've got critical blockage on some of the arteries feeding your heart, and you need triple bypass immediately. No one wants to get news like that. Okay, so what's going to happen if I don't get the surgery? Don't get the surgery, you will die. If not today, maybe not tomorrow, but sooner rather than later, you're going to have a heart attack and you're going to die. All right, well, I'm going to have that kind of surgery. I want to do it myself. What are you talking about? You know, you're crazy. No, don't sell me short. I mean, I know a little bit about these things. I've done some reading on open heart surgery. I've got an IQ of 145. What I don't know, you know, I can pick up quickly. I think I can do this on my own. Of course, it's a silly example, but you get the point. Just as it is absolutely inconceivable that somebody can do their own open heart surgery, it's inconceivable that somebody could so impress God with their righteousness that God would have to stand up and applaud. I mean, it doesn't matter how exemplary the behavior is. Even our best works are still tainted by sin and are therefore insufficient to merit us any favor with God. And that's why we need a Savior. That's why the God-man, Jesus Christ, came to perfectly obey the entire law in our stead and to suffer the penalty of a lawbreaker in order to throw the door open wide for us to enter into the kingdom and receive God's love and mercy. And that brings me to my second point. If indeed our righteousness is utterly insufficient to merit us any kind of favor with God, then we need to, point number two, beware of self-sufficiency. Beware of self-sufficiency. I mean, you need to re-examine your heart today and ask yourself, where am I putting my trust? Is it in Christ and in Him alone for salvation? I mean, do I really believe that God accepts me merely for the sake of Christ? Do I believe that my spiritual performance in no way contributes to my right standing with God? Or perhaps you're really thinking that somehow, deep down, God's acceptance of you is based upon how meticulous you tithe, or how often you fast, or how much you pray, or how many good deeds that you do. You see, is that you today? If it is, then take a look at verse 14 and see the end result. See what happens when somebody trusts in their own righteousness. Because there's no salvation there. There's no gift of justification there. You see, because a person that is self-sufficient doesn't need a savior. I mean, if I've earned it, it really isn't a gift, is it? I mean, if I've merited something, it's really not about grace anymore, is it? So where is your trust today? I hope that it's in Christ and in Him alone. But see, this is just the part that is so difficult for us to grasp, because it just seems natural for us to somehow think in terms of works righteousness. I mean, many of you have grown up in church, and perhaps you've heard grace, grace, grace your entire life. But realize, grace is a concept that's difficult to get a hold of. I mean, nothing that I do contributes towards my salvation? Nothing? Are you sure about that? It just doesn't even, it doesn't make sense sometimes. It's almost as if works righteousness is the default setting for life. Because let's be frank, works righteousness, that makes sense, does it? I mean, if I want favor with God, here are the rules, this is what I got to do, these are the hoops I got to jump through, and when I do these things, then God's going to be pleased and I'm going to get a blessing. That makes sense, right? Of course it does. It's easy to understand. But you see, the foolishness of the gospel is the fact that Christ earned it all, that Christ paid it all. And perhaps we really need to have renewed hearts in order to really understand that. We really need to have the Holy Spirit transform us from within to help us get a hold of that truth. I think so. Let's move on. The next thing you need to observe about this passage is the attitude of the one who is justified, the one who does receive the gift of salvation. Look at verses 13 and 14 again. But the tax collector stood at a distance, and he would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. All right, so consider the tax collector. Now, he goes away justified. Of course, this is the twist in the story that would have jolted Christ's original audience. I mean, as is the pattern in so many of Christ's parables, the story takes an unexpected turn. According to the ancient mind, the Pharisee would be the one that would go away justified. I mean, after all, he does more good works in one day than this tax collector does all year. Surely the tax collector can't be the one who's justified. That doesn't even make any sense. I mean, he's the dirty, rotten scoundrel who's betrayed his people and allied himself with the oppressors of Israel in order to line his own pockets. But Christ has a way of challenging the conventional wisdom of the day, doesn't he? Notice how Jesus describes this so-called lowlife. He didn't come in and plant himself in some conspicuous spot in order to say loud prayers in front of everybody and get attention for himself. No, the text tells us that he stood afar off. By the way, how did he even get in there in the first place? In verse 10, it says that they're in the temple courts. You know, I mean, how did such a scumbag get richly clean enough in order to enter the temple courts in the first place? Maybe he must have snuck in or something. But whatever it is, he's not attracting attention to himself. He's standing far off. He's not raising his head and hands to heaven in some kind of ostentatious pose, but his chin is in his chest in sorrow and remorse over his sin. His prayer is not some grand soliloquy about how superior he is to everybody else. No, but he's crying out to God for mercy and grace. And this text doesn't much give us much detail on the man, but what little it does say indicates that he was deeply concerned about his sin. He was guilty, and he knew that he was guilty, and he grieved over that. And he stood there beating upon his chest in sorrow, pleading with God for forgiveness. Frankly, he didn't have much to say. There really wasn't much to say. All he requested was that God be merciful to him, a sinner. You see, he wasn't there to compare himself to anybody because he knows that if he did, he probably wouldn't compare very well. He doesn't have a long list of virtues to recite. In fact, he probably looked away over at the Pharisee standing off at a distance and probably thought to himself, wow, look at that guy. He's really got it together. I wish I was more like him. In a nutshell, he humbled himself. You see, he's a realist. He knows that he deserves nothing from God except condemnation and wrath, and so he humbles himself before God does it for him. And the text tells us that God heard his prayer. God is indeed a God of grace and mercy and compassion, and he hears the cry of the low in heart. You know, the words of the psalmist come to mind in Psalm 34 and verse 18, where it says, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." You see, the law has finished its deadly work in this man. He's under no pretensions of righteousness. He can readily and honestly admit that he's a sinner and he is in need of God's mercy and grace. He knows that according to the law, there's nothing but wrath laid up for him because he's a lawbreaker. The curses of the covenant are in store for him, and there's nothing that he can do about it. And so, like guilty David in Psalm 51, he knows he can't deny his sin, and so he cries out to God for mercy, and God meets him with grace. You see, this is who our God is. He loves to show mercy and grace on those who humble themselves and look to him alone for salvation. As the prophet Joel puts it in Joel 2:13, rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. See, the point is that this sinner knows that if he receives any blessing from God at all, it will be on the basis of grace. And so he's appropriately humble. Perhaps you've heard of Habitat for Humanity. It's probably its most famous salesman is President Jimmy Carter. Maybe you've seen some of the commercials, right? Habitat for Humanity is a charitable organization that goes around building houses for those who can't afford one. People who would never have a chance at home ownership get houses built for them. And these houses are sold to families at cost with interest-free mortgages. Talk about a good deal. The average cost for a poor family in America to get their brand new home from Habitat for Humanity is $43,000. And they get to pay for that over 30 years at 0% interest. The fundraising programs show President Carter out there with a hammer, you know, swinging his hammer on a construction site. But, you know, Habitat for Humanity is a fine charity. It does a lot of good for the poor and the disadvantaged. It makes me think of a time I was a chaplain on a guided missile cruiser. We pulled into Thailand, and I took a group of about 20 sailors to this Habitat for Humanity site. We were gonna help. And it was a sweltering hot day, about 100 degrees, and we were mixing cement and pouring the foundation for this house by hand. Right? We got to the site, there was a pile of sand, a pile of rocks, and some concrete, and a wheelbarrow, and some 5-gallon buckets, and we just did it all ourselves with a shovel. It was back-breaking work. But I noticed as we were working throughout the day, there was I want to say he was a rather frail Thai man, maybe in his 50s or so. He was kind of standing on the outside. He was kind of watching what we were doing. He wasn't really participating, but he was watching everything that we did. And then later on in the day, I noticed he stepped up and he began to help, you know, with some of the work that we did. And at the end of the day, I found out who that was. That was the man that we were building his house for. And he was so grateful that we were building him a house. Of course, that day, all we were able to do was lay the foundation. The next day, other guys were coming to erect the walls and stuff. But he was so grateful for the work that we were doing for him. And I could see why. Because about 50 yards away, 50 to 100 yards away, was his current house, which was a piece of tin laying up against a tree. And there, in that little shelter, he had his wife and a couple of kids, and he had open fire for their kitchen. It was unbelievable to see the conditions that he was living in. And so as far as he was concerned, he's moving into a mansion. This was just a very bare bones house that we were building. Can you imagine someone in that kind of condition, you know, who has a gift given to them on a silver platter, maybe nitpicking and complaining about their house? I see that you put composite tiles there. I mean, composite shingles on the roof. I really want tile. And I don't like those countertops. Can you put granite in there for me? I mean, I see the linoleum on the floor. I mean, that's not good enough. You ever heard the phrase, don't look a gift horse in the mouth, right? I mean, come on. When someone is in that situation, it doesn't matter what we're offering. They're just so grateful to be given something for free. It's like this, hey, mister, you better be grateful for what you have, because nobody really owes you anything. And there are plenty of others out there who would be delighted to get what you've got and show a bit more appreciation to boot. Well, that's kind of what we have here in this parable. You see, this tax collector, he is under no illusions. He knows that God doesn't owe him anything. Blessing number one. And so he's appropriately humble. But how about the Pharisee? Even though he's just as spiritually bankrupt as the tax collector, he seems to think that he's got some benefits coming. But as Christ indicates there in verse 14, he's exalted himself. And because of that, he will be abased. Only those who humble themselves will be exalted. So that brings me to our final point today. If truly your own personal righteousness is utterly insufficient to merit you any kind of favor with God, then we need to similarly, point number three, humble ourselves. When we approach God, there's no room for self-aggrandizement. There's nothing that we have that we haven't received. God doesn't owe us any blessing, and so any blessing that we do receive is something that's a gift of his grace. You and we should give thanks for it. It's something that Christ earned for us. You see, we need to humble ourselves. Talking about humility today. Now that is the path toward exaltation with Christ. You see, Jesus tells us here in verse 14 that it's the humble that will be exalted. You see, those who exalt themselves will be brought low. But now I've got a problem, don't I? I don't know about you, but I don't like to humble myself. Asserting myself, I like that. I'm into promoting myself, that comes easy. Humbling myself, well, that's a little bit more difficult. I've got to work at that. So how do we go about humbling ourselves? I think becoming very familiar with God's law is a good place to start. I mean, if you want to be humiliated, take a close look at what is required of you in the law. Ay, ay, ay. I mean, have the Holy Spirit open the eyes of your heart that you can see the true spirit of the law and not merely the letter of it. Thou shalt not murder. On the surface, that sounds easy enough, huh? Anyone really struggle with that one? But on the other hand, Jesus tells us what that commandment really means in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. You've heard that it was said to those of old, thou shalt not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will answer to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be in danger of the fires of hell. Now that changes things a little bit. It's one of the things that I appreciate so much about the Larger Catechism. If you read the Larger Catechism as it breaks down the Ten Commandments, you see not just the letter of the law, but the spirit. What does it really mean there? And now that's obeying the spirit of the law is much, much more difficult. You see, God isn't interested merely in outward conformity to the exact stipulations of the law. He demands obedience from the heart. See, and that's something that this Pharisee couldn't understand. And it's something that you must understand if you're going to see the absolute necessity of humbling yourself before God and enjoying fellowship with him. So what happens if you don't humble yourself? What if you carry on with some kind of prideful attitude that says you're good enough and you're smart enough and God would just have to accept you because you're such a wonderful person? Well, then look at verse 14 again. You see, the person with that attitude can never be justified, no matter how long they pray, no matter how many good works that they do. You see, justification requires saving faith, and saving faith involves humbly acknowledging our sinful estate and casting ourselves upon Christ and him alone for salvation. All right, so what can we take away from this text today? I hope you've grasped at least three main ideas here from this parable. First, since your so-called righteousness is utterly inadequate to merit you anything before God, point number one, don't despise others. See, when we act that way, we betray our own ignorance of the essence of the gospel. But secondly, we need to beware of self-sufficiency. Although Americans typically have that independent, can-do type of attitude that says we're going to take care of ourselves, we have to realize that while that may be a good thing in certain circles, it doesn't apply in the kingdom. The only ones who are going to be exalted with Christ are those who, point number three, who humble themselves, who are humble enough to admit that they are sinners and they're in need of God's grace and mercy. And with that said, I'll leave you with the warning of our Lord Jesus, where he admonishes us in Mark 2:17 not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. You see, if we want salvation, we need to confess our sin and number ourselves with the transgressors because, as he says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we confess today how easy it is for us to puff ourselves up with pride, just like the Pharisee. But Lord, when we are tempted to do that, we pray that you will once again convict us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Remind us that we are bankrupt in your sight. Without your grace, we are nothing. Lord God, we pray that because of Jesus Christ, we can be reminded that all the riches of God's mercy belong to us. Again, not because of anything we've done, but because of our Savior. Lord, help us to never take his grace and mercy for granted. In Christ our Lord. Amen.